good morning to you. Nice to see you all out. As Tracy mentioned, my family and I used to live in this area. In fact, we lived here for about 10 years. On Sunday, a few people came up to me and they immediately said, "Is Sherry with you?" And I said, "No." And there was a look of disgust, and they turned away, and then out of courtesy, they asked, "Oh, how are you doing?" So I said, "Oh, okay, I'm doing all right. You can go ahead and leave." But Sherry sends her regrets. She's busy directing a preschool back home, and believe it or not, even though there is now the summer session, there's a lot of administrative duties that she has to oversee, so she's kind of busy right now. But I think next year we'll make a promise, don't hold us to it, where we will all come as a family. My son, by the way, is here with us. He was actually born in Altoona. So when we come back, it's sort of like coming back home. And it is so good to see many of you that I've known for many years. And the Bears, of course, Lauren's there, and the Wrights are here. And I apologize if I miss anybody, but it is good to be back. And we trust we have a great time as we study God's Word. If you have your scriptures, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as Tracy mentioned, my topic for this morning is an accusation that is hurled at us by critics of dispensational Bible study, specifically mid-Acts dispensationalism. And the charge is that what we are teaching is new. That this information, this system of teaching, of theology, of doctrine, is something that is just far too recent. It was concocted and originated by men. In fact, I'm going to read a little article here. Men like Morgan Edwards in the 1700s, for example. Well, he is the one who started the teaching of the rapture doctrine. And so we want to answer this morning the charge that the teaching of Pauline doctrine, the message of grace, mid-Acts dispensationalism, being too recent in human history. And it isn't that new in human history. Certainly, the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God is as old as the Apostle Paul. But we'll read a passage here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning there at verse 16. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New." Our Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for your word, and as we come to it now with quiet spirits and humble hearts, may we have further understanding and enlightenment so that we are equipped to answer those that would criticize and oppose the clear teaching of right division, certainly as you've laid it out in the scriptures. And we pray that our time together would be a time of refreshment, of encouragement. May inner man's continue to be edified and established in the faith, so that all would redound unto the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. By the way, I apologize for not wearing a tie when I packed my suitcase. I failed to throw in a tie that matches this blue striped shirt, so I hope you're not offended if I don't have a tie. Dan is threatening to walk out. He is so outraged. So I beg mercy, please. I apologize for that. Tomorrow night when I preach, I actually will have a tie that matches my shirt. So I'll be a little more sophisticated tomorrow evening. But the term new, or the charge, this is new. The word new is relative, isn't it? Some months ago, I was sitting with a group of guys there at our church building, and I mentioned to them that I am getting a new car. And you know how guys are. We begin to talk about automobiles, and they ask, "Well, what kind of car are you getting?" I said, "A Honda Odyssey." And, "Oh, yeah, you know, they've heard that Hondas are good cars, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." Last month, I drove into the parking lot in the Honda Odyssey, and one of the men, Ron, he came to the driver's side window, and he said, "Hey, this is a pretty nice looking car." And I said, "Yeah, you know, it's a 2005, and it has 25,000 miles on it." And he hesitated, and he said, "Well, it's not new." I told him that I was getting a new car. he understood that to mean that I was getting a brand new 2007 zero mileage automobile. From my perspective, it's a new car. I got rid of my 1994 Dodge Caravan, almost 13 years old, and it was falling apart, 180,000 miles on it. And so it was time to get rid of the old vehicle and get a new vehicle from my perspective. From Ron's perspective, he thought I was getting, again, a brand spanking new automobile right off of the line. I took possession of the 2005 Odyssey in 2007. For me and my family, it's still a new automobile. Granted, it might have been 2 years old. When we talk about doctrine that is new, we need to keep that understanding in mind, that newness certainly can be relative. When we talk about mid-Acts dispensationalism, I was invited to teach a Bible study a number of years ago, downtown Chicago in one of the condominiums. The individual asked if I could teach for a few weeks, introducing some of the fundamentals of dispensationalism, as he was dealing with some friends and neighbors and acquaintances. And I said, oh, I'd be happy to do that. So the first evening that we met, I kind of laid some real fundamental things down regarding right division. And there was a couple of ladies there who said, oh, we need to invite some friends of ours next week. Great. Next week, two gentlemen joined these two ladies, and they quietly sat throughout the Bible study. After the Bible study, they began to ask questions, and it became very obvious that they were familiar with dispensational teaching, and you can tell by the questions that they were asking that they were absolutely opposed to everything I said. And they knew some passages, and they used some of the typical passages that critics will use against dispensationalism. And I tried answering them as adequately as I can. And that was it for that evening. The following week, the third week, those two gentlemen came back. And before the meeting even began, they started to hand out an article titled Warnings from Jesus. Well, okay, we know what's going to happen this evening. Warnings from Jesus. And in this particular article, they claim Jesus is somehow warning against all sorts of apostasy. And in the article, of course, dispensationalism is apostasy. So what this article, I'm not going to read the entire article, obviously, but for example, the man responsible for teaching the rapture was a man named Morgan Edwards, who was born in May 1722. These two individuals were convinced that the whole concept of a rapture didn't even come to be until Edward Morgan's in the 1700s. You read down through the article, what we now refer to as dispensational theology began during the 1820s with the teachings of John Nelson Darby. You've probably heard that charge before. At breakfast, we were talking a little bit about that. That the whole idea of a dispensational systematic theology was originated by some guy named, again, Darby in the early 1800s. Again, that is a criticism that is expressed and hurled our way in trying to diminish and deny dispensationalism. It's too new. It doesn't exist in Scripture. It's a man-made doctrine. And further down in the article, of course, the writer claims that the teachings of Darby had a major personal impact on other great Bible teachers, two of them most notably being D.L. Moody and C.I. Schofield. I heard a teacher on Christian radio who made the charge that as soon as the Schofield reference Bible is done away with, dispensationalism will die. He claimed that the only reason this small fragment within the church at large would even believe in dispensational Bible study is due to the Schofield Reference Bible. And he was convinced when that Bible is gone, dispensationalism will die. Further on in the article, and this is an interesting thing, the ultra-dispensationalist, and Brother Steve's going to talk about that, we're now ultra-dispensationalist. Ultra-dispensationalists say the church was a mystery until revealed to Paul. The church of the mystery is a phrase that ultra-dispensationalists enjoy using. When one understands and appreciates the correct meaning of the word mystery, their erroneous teaching regarding the teaching and advent of the church will become obvious. My son went to a Christian high school where his teacher made the statement, there is no such thing as dispensations in the Bible. My son approached the teacher with Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul clearly talks about the dispensation of the grace of God. And you know what the teacher's response was? Bad translation. Or, he said, bad exegesis. So here we have the critic who now is going to attack some of the arguments that dispensationalists will make. For example, the meaning of the word mystery. Well, this article is going to state that we don't have a proper understanding of the meaning of that word mystery. The error made by ultra-dispensationalists, along with most Christians, is that they use the English definition for the word mystery rather than the Greek definition for the word from which it is translated. For example, the English definition for the word mystery is that it refers to a teaching not previously revealed or known when used in the Scriptures. However, the Greek word mysterion, from which the English word was translated from, was used by secret Greek fraternities in ancient times. When the Greek word mysterion was used, it meant something that previously was not known by the people at large, but only to those initiated into the fraternity. Those two gentlemen, they accused me of wrongly defining the word mystery. And I said, well, explain what you mean when you say that mystery refers to information not known at large, but to those who were initiated. They said, well, there were men in time past that did know the mystery. I said, like who? I said, well, we can't really say. I said, well, did Moses know the mystery? Probably. Did David know the mystery? Probably. Did Isaiah know the mystery? Probably. Are there any verses that would even hint that there were men in time past that were the initiated who did know the mystery but were not allowed to say anything about it? They didn't have one verse. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. When it comes to dispensational Bible study, we acknowledge that in the Scripture there is a body of truth, there is a systematic theology, if I can use that word, of Bible information, that there is revealed in human history information that is new in relationship to the Bible timeline. In Ephesians chapter 3, we learn something about this mystery. For example, there in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 3, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Drop down to verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in where? In God. Now I have a verse that tells me the content of this mystery revelation was hidden. Where was it hidden? It was hidden in God. How long has it been hidden? Verse 9, from the beginning of the world. The use of the word mystery has nothing to do with specially initiated men of God in time past who secretly possessed that information but were not allowed to say anything about it. Paul, who declares himself to be the apostle of the Gentiles, is going to teach that he was the first one to receive that revelation from God, information that God kept hidden in himself from the beginning of the world. In fact, if we read there in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of who? Men. I've got a verse that can prove Moses, David, Isaiah, so forth, knew nothing about the mystery. So when Paul comes around and starts teaching something about the mystery, we're going to discover that it is new in relationship to God's dealings with humanity in human history. There is something new now being revealed to the Apostle Paul via the risen Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. But in relationship to us, that message is still as old as Paul. Praise God, someone might grab hold of it today, 2007. It may be new to you because the eyes of your understanding perhaps might be enlightened. But God did keep some information secret. 1 Corinthians calls it the hidden wisdom of God. Paul is the one through whom God chooses to rise up and reveal this new information. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and let's talk about the newness of this information. So if someone comes along and says that this doctrine originated with either Edwards or Darby or anybody else in the 1700s or the 1800s, it's just a smokescreen. This information is as old as the Apostle Paul, and we're not going to study church history. Have you ever heard of the Manichaeans? In the 3rd century, there was a group called the Manichaeans. They were followers of an individual named Mani, M-A-N-I. Mani taught that only the epistles of Paul are to be practiced and obeyed. Now, isn't that interesting? What would possess him to teach something like that? And you know what the church at large labeled Mani as, right? A flaming heretic, discounted and rejected, accusing him, for example, of teaching that salvation is by knowledge. If you're an opponent of Pauline dispensational teaching, and if you're an opponent of one who would teach that a believer is only to practice and obey Paul's epistles, doesn't Paul talk about this knowledge which is given unto him? Would it surprise us if the apostate church at large would label someone an apostate and charge him of teaching things that maybe he wasn't teaching? You see, maybe Manny was teaching some things about that knowledge given unto him, the revelation of the mystery. Manny maybe did not teach salvation through knowledge, but salvation by grace through faith via the knowledge that was given to Paul. But the critics will overlook one aspect and they'll emphasize, oh, that man, he believes in some secret information that one must acquire in order to go to heaven. Do we as dispensationalists believe that we need this secret information? We have to acquire secret information as a means of salvation? No, we recognize that there is some information now made known to humanity that reveals the source of salvation, which reveals the full accomplishments of the cross of Calvary. So we need to be careful by going to church history books to try to figure out, did anybody else believe this? Because history at large will not label mid-Acts dispensationalists as being faithful. They will be labeled as what? As a bunch of heretics. We're not going to study human history, but it's interesting that in the 200s, there actually was a group that recognized Paul's epistles as the doctrine to be practiced today. And there are other groups in human history, the Paulicians and so on and so forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, once again, verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now, when Paul talks about knowing no man after the flesh, there are some different ideas and some strange ways of dealing with this verse. Paul is not saying that, oh, I no longer deal with you based upon the flesh. I don't deal with you based upon your old identity or your old sin nature. Paul is going to provide a little more information on what he means as far as knowing no man after the flesh. Verse 16, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is a category of ministry that Paul is going to label as old that has to do with Jesus Christ in the flesh. And Paul is going to be God's spokesman who declares that the old category of doctrine, the old ministry, the old identity that once operated in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh has passed away. It has been shut down, and there are some new things that now displace the old. The new things that Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, that will begin to amplify and to expound upon has to do with an entirely new ministry, message, and program. And that's what Paul is going to get at. Paul wrote this from our perspective almost 2,000 years ago. Is it old or is it new? Depends from your vantage point. We read in Ephesians, God, he knew about it before he created the universe. So it's pretty old, isn't it? But God chose to keep it hidden where? In himself, not made known unto the sons of men. The hidden wisdom of God, first revealed to the apostle Paul. From Paul's perspective, this is brand new information. From our perspective, it's rather old, but if the eyes of your understanding are opened up, it might become new to you. Number one, we need to appreciate that there is a new spokesman, a new apostle for this age. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3 and then turn to Romans chapter 1. The church at large will recognize Paul as an apostle. But which apostle possesses a higher place of prominence in the church? Peter? Those of you who came out of Roman Catholicism, is Peter an important figure? You better believe it. Peter, he supposedly is the first apostle. I mean, he's the founder of the church, and the Catholics will actually teach that he was the first pope, for example. But even in fundamental Christianity, even in evangelical Christianity, Peter and the other apostles have a place of prominence. So the church at large has no problem saying that Paul is an apostle. But when Paul begins to describe his apostleship, he emphasizes the uniqueness of his office. He emphasizes the distinct nature of his apostleship. In that sense, there is something new that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is revealing to the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ," now notice, "for you Gentiles." Is there any other apostle, certainly before Paul, who can claim to be an apostle for the Gentiles? Nobody until Paul, this is new, can make the claim, "I am for the Gentiles." I asked you to go to Romans 1, right? Keep your finger there. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Now, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ, how many apostles did he commission during his earthly ministry? 12. In the flesh, as Jesus Christ conducted his ministry in the flesh, and we're going to say more about that in a few moments, the Lord Jesus did commission 12 apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these," and we're not going to name them all, but drop down to the verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the" what? Did Jesus Christ commission 12 apostles? Yes. What commission was given to these 12 apostles? Their commission was not to go to who? The Gentiles, but rather to a restricted group of people, verse 6, "but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of" who? Israel. So immediately in Jesus Christ's fleshly, earthly ministry, as he makes himself manifest to the nation of Israel, he selects 12 men for the purpose of going to Israel and specifically prohibited from going to where? To the Gentiles. Well, now, wait a minute. What about post-resurrection? Now you go to Matthew chapter 28, and now one may argue, Matthew chapter 28, but things changed after the cross. After the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, rose again the third day, now a new commission is given to these apostles. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." You see, these 12 apostles now, they are sent to the Gentiles. Are they sent to the Gentiles? In history, we're going to demonstrate, well, we can demonstrate they never went to the Gentiles. When did Peter and the others go to the Gentiles? Peter did go to a Gentile in Acts chapter 10. Did Peter go to Cornelius willingly or reluctantly? Did God, the creator of the universe, have to tell Peter 3 times, "You go to Cornelius"? And Peter's response was, "It's an unclean thing to go to the Gentiles." Number one, if you want to use verse 19, you need to demonstrate, well, when did the 12 in this passage, the 11, when did they ever go to the nations? We need to be mindful. Verse 19 does not say that the 12 apostles are the apostles for the Gentiles. But there will be a time when these apostles will go to the Gentiles. Is there a difference? Absolutely. God is telling the circumcision apostles to go to the nations, but God never said, "You're their apostle." Paul is the only one who declares, "I am the apostle for you Gentiles." Paul says in Romans chapter 11, "I am the apostle of the Gentiles, the official representative of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are given their own apostle. That's something new. Romans chapter 1. Paul is, in his epistles, emphasizes the distinct nature of his office, of his apostleship. And he carefully, clearly teaches that what was given to him was separate from what was given to the circumcision apostles, Peter and the other 11. Romans chapter 1, the very first epistle of Paul in the doctrinal design of Scripture, not in history, we understand that. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. But notice how he qualifies the calling as an apostle. Separated unto the gospel of God. Some read that passage as though God separated Paul to be an apostle. But that's not what verse 1 is saying. Verse 1 says he's called to be an apostle. Separated. You see the difference there? He is an apostle, but he's a separated apostle. He is not a continuation of Peter's apostleship or message and ministry. He's not an extension of the 12 apostles. Some have charged Peter of dereliction of duty. That, well, you know, when you study early Acts, the very problem was that Peter didn't go to the nations. That Peter and the 11, they were so consumed with Israel and they wouldn't leave Jerusalem. And they charged Peter of dereliction and of being weak, of being wrong. Therefore, God had to raise up Paul. And that, again, false doctrine, if I may say it that way. No, Paul will never identify himself as a continuation of Peter's message or ministry. Or filling the gap because of Peter's failure. Paul here in verse 1 is very clear. He is an apostle, but his apostleship is quite different. It's quite unique. He is separated from the others. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul describes once again who he is. In verse 1, you know, Paul talks about this gospel which he preached unto the Corinthians. If we drop down to verse 5, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, reference to those in the book of Acts. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul understood he was disqualified from being a circumcision apostle. That's what he means there. When it came to his treatment and conduct within the prophetic program, he's not worthy, he says later on. He's disqualified. Do you notice what he says in verse 8? And last of all, he was seen of me also. Who was the last in connection to witnessing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, I was the last, wasn't he? Why then does he say in 1 Timothy, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I was the last, but when writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, we should read verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe unto him to life everlasting. Paul understood that I am called to be an apostle. I am the least of them. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle identified with the others. I'm disqualified. But God has called me to be an apostle of the Gentiles, for the Gentiles, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul is separated from the 12. He was the last so that he can be the what? The first. If Paul is the first to show forth the long suffering of Jesus Christ as a pattern unto life everlasting, something new has begun. Paul's the first. If we turn over to 2 Timothy, and notice there in chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we notice there verse 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Remember that mystery which was hid in God before the world began? Oh, this program was not a desperate answer to Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, their Christ and Messiah. The mystery which entails the formation of that new creature, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, was not God reacting in desperation to the rejection of Jesus Christ. This was already purposed since the world began. Verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearance, now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, not to the Gentiles, of the Gentiles. What Paul is referring to here is the appearing that he enjoyed in the book of Acts, beginning there on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ appears in an unprophesied appearing. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 26, tells Paul, this is why I am appearing unto you, Paul. You're going to be a vessel chosen unto me to go to those Gentiles. Paul's talking about the life and the light and the message of grace that came to him via the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. Paul says, I'm the first one to get this stuff. I'm the one who separated from the others. I was the last, but I was the first. We need to appreciate the fact that there is a new apostle in the dispensation of the grace of God. It happened 2,000 years ago. It's as old as Paul, but it is certainly something new in relationship to the historical timeline. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to move on a little bit quicker here. We also need to appreciate that there is now a new audience. Why did God raise up this new apostle separated with the gospel of God? In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that there is a new audience. God now is revealing this information, this glorious message, to a group of people that he never had direct dealings with before in all of human history. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the what? In the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Henceforth we know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That designation, flesh, it has to do with a racial, religious identity and standing that a group of people enjoyed in the presence of God. The issue of the flesh, and this is very important. When Paul says we don't know Jesus Christ after the flesh, he's not merely suggesting we don't know him in his incarnation. We don't know him in his circumcision ministry. We don't know him in his ministry to the nation of Israel. For example, turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. When Paul talks about that flesh, he's not talking about merely one's physical makeup or anything like that. He's talking about a religious advantage, a position of priority that the circumcision enjoyed. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Paul, in educating the Gentiles, he reminds us that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a minister of the circumcision. The Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own. He was made manifest to Israel. Hence, go ye not unto the ways of the Gentiles, but rather go unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in his circumcision ministry, confirming the promises made unto the fathers of Israel, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so on and so forth. It's in that fleshly ministry, if we turn to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, it's Christ in the flesh in that sense that we don't know him anymore, and that's an old thing now that has passed away. Romans 9, verse 4, who are Israelites, verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Circumcision mattered. When Paul in Ephesians 2 says that, hey, don't you forget this, that you were called uncircumcision by the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. What Paul is saying, if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, is don't forget your time past relationship unto God. Don't forget that time past relationship that existed in human history. Verse 11 once again. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that is, you were uncircumcised, you were cut off from the people of God. You had no claim unto God. God did not have direct dealings or relationship with you. God never made promises with the Gentiles. So it isn't the Jew mocking the Gentile because of his physical attributes. It's the Jew looking at the Gentile and saying, you're not God's people. Jehovah is our God. We claim him. Jesus Christ came to the earth, and he saw the Gentiles as not being his people, according to Romans 15. Now, that smacks hard sometimes in the face of evangelicalism, you know. I thought Jesus loves everybody. Problem is, Jesus Christ is the one, as Brother David said the other day, God created the box. The Lord Jesus Christ, the box is you don't go to the Gentiles. And we're going to see in just a second, they're without me. Wait a minute. You know what we learn via Paul? Does circumcision matter in the Bible, especially time past? Verse 11, absolutely. If you were a member of the nation, you were not counted or reckoned among the Gentiles. God clearly set apart Israel as unique unto himself, a precious possession unto himself. Circumcision did matter. But now there's something new. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. If somebody wants to criticize mid-Acts dispensationalism, it's new. Well, yeah, there is something new. It's as old as Paul. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a what? A new creature. Yeah, you better believe there's something new being revealed through Paul. A new creature. That racial, ritualistic, religious relationship Israel enjoyed as God's people of priority and privilege is done away with. Rather, there is a new creature now that is being formed apart from the issues of circumcision or uncircumcision. Yeah, there is something new going on. If we turn back to Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at what it meant to be the circumcision in the flesh. Verse 12 of Ephesians 2, that at that time ye were, and this is critical, ye were what? Without Christ. Ye were without Christ. As a Gentile, in Christ's flesh ministry, as a minister of the circumcision, they were without him. Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. Gentiles couldn't come to him. In fact, there are a couple of Gentiles that did go to the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And if you study the response, it's quite different than some who imagine that Jesus, the man from Galilee, lovingly embraced all people. Jesus Christ did not lovingly embrace all people in his circumcision ministry. We understand that as Gentiles, the uncircumcised in the flesh, we had no claim to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not until the Lord Jesus appears to the Apostle Paul that we learn that now, as Gentiles, we can claim the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And turn back there to Romans chapter 9. Titus chapter 2, and then turn back to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, let's read verse 4 again. Let's read verse 3. Romans 9, verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the... You see how Paul is telling the Romans here, look, all of that belongs to Israel. None of it belongs to the Gentiles. Verse 5, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Gentiles were without Christ, and that is a direct reference to his earthly ministry. Question, does that include the post-resurrection ministry? Are the Gentiles still without Christ after his resurrection? And I'm referring to the early Acts period. The Gentiles are still without Christ after the cross. Turn to Acts. Let's go to Acts. Now, there are those who would insist that, yeah, there is a change. The change happens at the cross, or maybe the change happens at Acts chapter 2. But that's pretty peculiar. Because Peter and the other apostles, as they faithfully carry out their ministry in early Acts, they very clearly limit and restrict their ministry to those who are the circumcised in the flesh made by hands. Peter does not present the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts as the Gentile Savior. He does not go to the Gentiles until God forces him to go, Acts chapter 10. If you notice there, Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, Acts chapter 2 verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So we know the audience there. They're Jews, circumcision made by hands. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 22. Ye men of Israel. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Turn to chapter 3. Verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is all a prophesied message that was already laid out in the prophets. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father. Peter is addressing the nation of Israel. And we see that in chapter 4, chapter 5, and so on. The audience, as late as Acts, chapters 1 through 7, clearly, Israel, Israel. Why? The Gentiles, they are without Christ. They had no claim. Titus chapter 2. Well, wait a minute. Something new is now revealed through the new apostle, Paul. Titus chapter 2. Notice there verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? Did Peter preach that in Acts? No, we just read chapter 2 and 3, ye men of Israel, ye men of it, you're the children of the prophets. This is your hope. This is your promise. It takes a new spokesman, Paul, to reveal in this new program and message, hey, Jesus Christ, he brings salvation to all men on an equal basis. God has concluded all in unbelief. And when Paul makes a reference to the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared. Once again, that appearing is not the incarnation, it's the Acts appearing to the Apostle Paul. Yeah? From Paul's perspective, certainly, this is something new. This is a break from the prophetic program. This is a deviation from all that the prophets foretold, from all that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his apostles to do. You better believe this is brand new. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to begin to put the brakes on this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, notice, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Being aliens from, as Gentiles, we were alienated from the commonwealth. And that's what Pennsylvania is, a commonwealth. The idea is the sharing of wealth commonly. The hope of a messianic kingdom, the hope of a righteous reign of God via Messiah on the earth, which extends out to all peoples and families and nations on the earth, all of that commonwealth of Israel is not extended to Gentiles, to the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. But you know what we learn about this glorious preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery through the Apostle Paul, that new apostle, we learn that we are not the benefactors of Israel's commonwealth. You know, the church at large, they would suggest, well, yeah, Israel screwed up. They failed. They killed the king. So instead, God now calls us Israel. Spiritual Israel, replacement Israel, true Israel of God, a misreading of Galatians chapter 6. And the idea is that all of the wealth and the promises and the covenant hope is now extended, or it's now transferred, if you will. All of the glorious benefits are now transferred to the Gentiles. Paul never suggests that the commonwealth of Israel is now ours. You know what Paul says instead? Hey, there's something new that is given. Ephesians chapter 3. If you notice there in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. If you drop down to verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. We don't need Israel's commonwealth. There is something else that we as Gentiles enjoy, something new that was kept hidden by God since the world began, now made known via the Apostle Paul, and that is we have a fellowship as one body partaking in this one promise. We are, and I love this, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow what? We do have an inheritance. And you know what? When we think about the concept of an inheritance, right? Oh, Israel has a commonwealth. We, as Gentiles, members of the church, the body of Christ, by way of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, by grace through faith, we are inheritors of, as fellow heirs of a glorious inheritance. We're not missing out or deprived of any kind of wealth that is extended in prophecy to Israel. God says we've got another source of wealth, spiritual wealth, heavenly wealth. It's going to be called, as we'll see, the unsearchable, the riches of Jesus Christ. We read there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, once again, not only are we alienated or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but we are strangers from the covenants of promise. Those covenants of promise are not transferred to the Gentiles. We're not the ones now that benefit from the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant. No, there's something new. And the package of doctrine entrusted to Paul, made known to all men, reveals that we are not going to be the inheritors of the covenants of promise, but rather, as Ephesians 3, verse 9 tells us, or verse 8, I'm sorry, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 11. Oh, we're not looking to the covenants to receive blessing or benefit. Rather, this new package of revelation teaches there are some unsearchable riches that are now given to us. Going back to Ephesians 2, verse 12, not only aliens and strangers, but notice what Paul says, having no what? Hope. In the prophetic program, there was no hope in God changing the status, in changing the relationship of the Gentile in connection to Israel. That's what Paul is saying. There was no hope. Oh, don't get me wrong. God, in the prophetic program, in that time past doctrine, taught that God intended to bless Gentiles. But Gentiles would receive the mercy and the blessing not as a direct consequence of an intimate relationship with Jehovah God, but rather an indirect benefit through the agency of the nation of Israel as the kingdom of heaven on earth is established. So when Paul says there is no hope, there was no hope for the Gentile in having that relationship as an uncircumcised Gentile. There was no hope in changing any of that. So what Paul is going to teach and reveal is, listen, there is something that God is now free to do. The hope for the Gentile is not for God to make us a spiritual Jew. Look there in Ephesians chapter 3. What the revelation, the mystery reveals, God is doing something outside of his prophetic program, outside of his prophetic purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Oh, you know how many times that this verse is used as a prayer promise? Paul is not teaching the doctrine of prayer here. This passage has nothing to do with how to pray. Paul is concluding and summarizing the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And what Paul is saying is, look, when you study Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, we discover that God is free to do to the Gentiles some things that were not possible in the prophetic program, because God is operating outside of the prophetic program, and he's doing it exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. We never would have thought of that. We never would have asked God for this, according to the power that worketh in us. See, we don't need a false hope that maybe I can receive those crumbs of prophetic blessing and messianic blessing. No, there's something else that God is doing. It's new, again, via Paul. And then let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, and we're going to stop. Not only having no hope, but look at how Paul ends verse 12. And without God in the world. Without God in the world. Don't ever forget the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ as the minister of circumcision, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early Acts, certainly chapters 1 through 7. You know what? The Gentile, they were without God in the world. As Gentiles, we were consigned to Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 clearly tells us how that power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, we were by nature the children of wrath. We were the children of disobedience. We were abandoned by God himself in Romans chapter 1. God abandoned the Gentiles, consigned to Satan, part and parcel to the kingdom of darkness, the very emissaries of Satan's policy of evil. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, the Gentiles were without God. But there's something new now, and we'll close here in Romans chapter 3. I love what Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, teaches in relationship in connection to God and God's relationship to Gentiles. This is something new. It's as old as Paul. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? That's a good question, right? In Genesis through Malachi, is he the God of the Jews only? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is he the God of the Jews only? In Acts chapters 2, as we read, 3 and 5, is he the God of the Jews only? Who's the first one to say that that status has changed? Verse 20, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Look at verse 29. Yes, of the Gentiles also. But Ephesians 2:12, without God, not anymore. Through the revelation given unto Paul, we find out that that God of Israel in the prophetic program now is the God of the Gentiles through the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ as part of this new revelation made known. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And Father, may we just value the wisdom that clearly has been manifested and demonstrated in history via the revelation of the mystery. And Father, as we study and continue to learn and grow in the doctrines of grace and in the uniqueness of that Pauline message, may we not just quote worship Paul, and may we not esteem him highly as Jesus Christ, but may we appreciate the fact that our Lord and Savior appeared unto him to reveal a new purpose and program, a new ministry and message. And may we appreciate it. May we not be intimidated by those who would criticize and charge us of a new message. May we always understand that it certainly is as old as the Apostle Paul. And we pray it now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.